Christ on trial. Please turn with me to Luke 22, 66 to 71. Luke 22, 66 to 71. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, many things took place, and no one of the Gospels tells us all of those things. And so if we would all know what took place between Jesus eating Last Supper with his disciples and ultimately his going to the cross, we must carefully study all four of the Gospels and seek to put together a compositive picture of what happened on that awful night. John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 18, verses 12 and 13, that the first place that Jesus was taken after his arrest in the garden was to the house of Annas, the former high priest. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. We know from a study of contemporary history of this period that Annas himself had been the high priest several years earlier, and that he had held this office approximately 5 or 6 years. And being a very shrewd man and a very dynamic man, he established, as it were, a dynasty for the high priest's office with no less than 5 of his own sons holding that office. Now, at this particular time when Christ was arrested, it was his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And later on, his grandson also held this office. And so, to this man who was shrewd and who controlled so much power within Jewry, Jesus was first brought. We know very little of what took place at Anna's house. But we do know that the next step was for Annas to have Jesus sent to Caiaphas, who was at the particular time the high priest. And there at Caiaphas' house, the Sanhedrin, or the ruling council of the Jews, and by the way, this council was composed of 71 members, gathered together in the darkness of the night, about 3 o'clock in the morning. They had already been alerted that this was the night that Jesus was to be arrested. And so messengers were probably dispatched to their homes, and they quickly gathered together at Caiaphas' house for the first stage of his trial. And after the first stage of his trial, we read that Jesus was mistreated by the people who brought him there. Luke tells us in chapter 21, beginning at verse 63, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?' And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And then in the early hours of the morning, as soon as dawn had broken, the Sanhedrin assembled again to try to make legal the illegal actions that they had already taken. For you see, one of the rules of the Sanhedrin was that no trial could be held at night. And so they had tried Jesus during the night, and now they had to make it legal by meeting after dawn. They were so concerned about the letter of the law and so unconcerned about the spirit of the law, which meant that the man was to have a fair trial. And thus a nighttime trial was ruled out. And so now they gather together again. Perhaps it was 5 or 5:30 or 6 o'clock in the morning, in a mock trial. But just to go on record that this was done in the daytime. This is where Luke picks up the narrative in verse 66 of our text. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. And then they asked of Jesus the one crucial question, the answer to which sets the direction for all of Christianity. The question is found in verse 67. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. Then it is repeated in verse 70. Art thou then the Son of God? And upon the answer to this crucial question rests all of our Christian faith. For if Jesus is not the Son of God, then Christianity is a sham, a lie, a false hope. As a matter of fact, friends, I think I would have to resign as a minister and follow some other occupation in life. For there would be no hope. There would be no gospel to preach. There would be absolutely no good news to proclaim if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. On the other hand, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then everything that is said and everything that is written of him in the Scriptures has a direct application and meaning to my life and to your life. For what we do about Jesus Christ will be all decisive as concerns the future state of our eternal souls. So let's analyze together Jesus' answer to the question, art thou the Son of God? The first part of his answer is found in verse 67. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. For Jesus knew the heart of man, and he knew that the question that was being asked of him at this time was not a sincere question to gain information, but rather it was a question in order that it might be recorded that it had been asked and the answer that was given. This was not the first time that he had been asked such a question. This was not a matter of these people trying to find out, are you the Son of God? So Jesus, knowing their heart, said, if I tell you, you will not believe. And of course he could say this because he had already told them many times before. Let's look at just a few of them together. First of all, Luke 4:21-22. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It takes place in Nazareth. He stands up in the synagogue and reads from Isaiah concerning the Messiah who was to come into the world. Then he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. What was Jesus saying here? He was saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one of whom Isaiah wrote. Or look with me at chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Jesus had just walked up to a man and had said to him in front of all the religious leaders, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy coach, and go into thine house. Here the Lord Jesus, immediately following the statement, only God can forgive sin, said to the man, I forgive your sins. He was claiming to be God. Or look with me into the Gospel of John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that is in their interpretation of it, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Or look with me in verse 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Here Jesus said, I have life in myself. And by saying this, he was equating himself with Jehovah of the Old Testament. That Jehovah who had revealed himself to Moses as, I am who I am, the great self-existent, self-sufficient God. And now Jesus says, I have life in myself. Yes, he was claiming to be God. Look with me in John 7, 25 and 26. As the people said of Jesus, is not this he whom they, the religious leaders, seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? The common people knew that he claimed to be Christ. They remarked of this. He says it boldly. He says it openly in the temple. They want to kill him. Don't they know, as we do, that he is the Christ? Or look with me into chapters 8, 42 and 43. Jesus is speaking now to the religious leaders, and he says, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Here Jesus says, I came from God. God sent me. Yet they would not acknowledge it. The same chapter, verses 58 and 59, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Why? Because they understood very clearly what he was saying. He was equating himself with the great I Am of the Old Testament, with Jehovah himself. And he's saying here plainly and openly, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if he had said, before Abraham was, I was, there might be some question as to what he meant. The tense of the verb is very clear. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And those who heard him say this recognized that he was plainly declaring himself to be the Son of God. Or just one more passage, John 10, 30 to 39. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Because they recognized that he was claiming to be God. And Jesus answered them, Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are God? This is a quote from Psalm 82:6, where God is speaking to a certain group of men, and he says, I'm calling you gods. And Jesus comments, If he calls them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you then say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him. Jesus had told them time after time after time, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I'm the one that came from God. He sent me. I'm his son. And the question now, in the early hours of Friday, is merely a mocking question. And Jesus answers, if I tell you, you will not believe. Because he had done before them miracles, and they had written his miracles off, saying, how can the sinner do miracles like this? In another place it says that the parents of the blind man didn't dare to answer who had healed the blind man for fear of the leaders. Because they had already decided that anyone who should confess that he was the Son of God should be put out of the synagogue. And after Jesus had done perhaps the greatest miracle of his career, the bringing back of Lazarus, we read in John 11 that they sought to kill Lazarus again because many people believed on Christ because of Lazarus. And so Jesus says to his accusers, you're not asking me an honest question. You're not even open to proof. This is not a matter of honest intellectual doubt. This is a matter of the attitude of your heart. And you will not believe me. It is an act of the will, not of the intellect, that causes you to deny that I am the Son of God. If I tell you, you will not believe. The second part of Jesus' answer is found in verse 70 of our text. Here Jesus says, it is as you say I am. Or, as I read from the New International Bible, you're right in saying I am. And in the King James Version, this doesn't come through quite as clearly. For in the King James it says, for ye say that I am. And many people have wondered, well, what did Jesus really mean here? He was saying, well, you say I am the Son of God. He was agreeing, or was he not? It is too bad that this is ambiguous in the King James Version. For this phrase that Jesus spoke in his time and in his culture was a plain and definite way of affirming and of asserting and of assenting that which was said. In other words, it was the equivalent of saying, you have said the truth. You have spoken that which really is. And so the Berkeley translation, for example, has it in this way. I am, as you say, I am the Son of God. It comes through even clearer in the Gospel of Mark, as Mark has recorded it for us. For in chapter 14, verse 61 of his Gospel, we read this. For Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. How clear, how plain this is. And yet I meet people very often who say, Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. I hear this by members of Christian cults. I read this even in theological textbooks used in seminaries all over America, written by men who have double or triple doctorates, and they say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. This was something that Paul brought up. This is something that Paul invented, they say. This is a Pauline doctrine. And I ask the question, even after such a superficial survey as we just made, how can any honest, intelligent person say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God? In answer to the straightforward question, are you the Son of God? He said, it is as you say. Yes, I am. This is no more a Pauline invention than anything. It comes from the word of Christ himself. He claimed to be the Son of God. The third part of his answer is to be found in verse 69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit at the right hand of the power of God. It is Matthew who says, Moreover, I say to you, in other words, yes, I am the Son of God now, and moreover, I want you to know that the day is coming when I shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Here is an unmistakable reference to Psalm 110:1, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah who should come into the world. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. It is also, I believe, an unmistakable reference to the book of Daniel 7:13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, who shall come in the clouds of glory. It is as though Jesus was saying to the people, yes, you are my judge today, but there is yet a day coming when I shall be your judge, when I am seated at the right hand of the power of God, and in that day I will be your judge. This ties right in with John 5:22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto his Son. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Moreover, shall the Son of Man sit at the right hand of the power of God. My dear friends and listeners, Jesus Christ is still on trial in the world today. And you must either cast your vote with the Sanhedrin, who say Jesus Christ is a blasphemer, a liar, a fool, and is deserving of death, or you must cast your vote with the apostles, who said of the Lord Jesus, as Peter was their spokesman on the day of Pentecost, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Therefore David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof ye are all witnesses. And therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Repent, therefore, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, my dear friends, My dear listeners everywhere, Jesus Christ is still on trial. And you must either cast your vote with the Sanhedrin or with the apostles. Which will it be? The natural question comes to you right now. What shall I do? I've never made a decision for Christ. Where shall I start? Where do I begin? What is my road back to God? Friends, there is only one way back to God. Jesus said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18:3. Jesus demanded a conversion. This is how to begin. This is where it starts. You must be converted. There are many people who confuse conversion with the keeping of the law. The law of Moses is set forth in specific terms in the Bible, and the purpose of the law is made very clear. It was not offered at any time as a panacea for the world's ills. Rather, it was given as a diagnosis of the world's ills. It outlines the reason for our trouble, not the cure. The Bible says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The law has given a revelation of man's unrighteousness. And the Bible says, "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." It is impossible to be converted by the keeping of the law. The Bible says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." Romans 3:19 and 20. The law is a moral mirror. It condemns, but does not convert. It challenges, but does not change. It points the finger, but does not offer mercy. There is no life in the law. There is only death. For the pronouncement of the law was, "Thou shalt die." Well then, how am I converted? Turn with me to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Dear friend, the first fact you must face is your sin. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All of us, I don't care who we are less perfect than God. Next, you must face the penalty of sin. Romans 6:23, the first part. "For the wages of sin is death." And this word death does not only refer to first death, which is the grave, but second death, which is annihilation, eternal death. The next fact you must face is that this penalty of second death must be paid. Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." In other words, without somebody giving up his life, there is no forgiveness of sins. Either you have to give up your life because you transgressed the law of God, or a substitute, one taking your place, will have to give up his life for you. The great news, the good news is that this penalty of death was paid by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree," that's the cross, "that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Friends, the next fact you must face is that this salvation is a free gift. You cannot earn it anyway. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. Friend, if you have not accepted Christ, accept him right now as you're listening to me. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Friend, surrender yourself to Christ right now. You may be sitting in your living room. Bow your head. Fold your hands. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're willing to die to self and allow Jesus to control your will, your mind, your heart, your emotion, your words, your actions, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit to do it, because you cannot do it on your own. In your own strength, you cannot make this surrender. But the Holy Spirit will be given to you if you're only willing. John 14, 16 and 17 says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Paul in Romans 8, 4 and 14 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And if you allow the Holy Spirit now to take over your will and your mind, you will be changed gradually into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And friend, very soon, you and others around you will see the very evidence of the new life in Christ that you're leading. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 promises this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Imagine you begin loving people with the love of God. Joy. I don't care what troubles you go into, you will have an inner joy. Peace. Not just the peace of angels, the peace of God. Long-suffering. Gentleness. Goodness. Faith. Meekness. Temperance. Against such, there is no law. With the new life of Christ in you, my friend, even today, you probably can hardly wait to tell another one, another person you meet, that this miracle of the new birth has happened to you. For it says in Mark 5:19, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and has had compassion on thee. Yes, you will discover that from this day on, you will have a deep love for every human being that you come in touch with. It will begin in your family. It will spread to the place you work, into your neighborhood. You will be known by all, by your love. That's why Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Friend, have you realized that Jesus Christ is the living God, the Creator, the upholder of the whole universe? That every breath you take emanates from Him? Have you surrendered your ego to Him? Have you been converted? Are you preparing for baptism? This beautiful union, like a marriage, with Jesus Christ. Let us speak in more details about the essentials of a real conversion. Because this is where we are at right now. You're being drawn by the Holy Spirit to the words that I'm quoting from the Scripture to the Lord Jesus. And you want to know what real conversion is. All right. Let's delve into it right now. Time and distance separate man from God. But the real cause of separation is sin. Not time, not distance. Sin. Your and my sin. Jesus Christ bridged this great chasm and restored the living connection between heaven and earth, between God and sinners. The Spirit of God unites himself with a repentant soul and changes his nature. The Holy Spirit restores the image of God in man. From one degree of glory to another, the believer is remade in the very image of Jesus Christ. We can become like Christ in character, provided we surrender ourselves completely to the control of the Holy Spirit, willing to forsake all known sin. Power and strength and victory over one's sins, character defects, circumstances, difficulties, obstacles, are gifts we receive daily if Christ really lives in us continually through the Holy Spirit. The purpose of this work of regeneration is to prepare the redeemed for the highest position in the universe, the throne of God, which Christ has promised to those who follow him. Receiving that exalted position is now only a matter of a short time. The Bible emphasizes the importance of conversion in different ways. John the Baptist put it this way, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3:2. Jeremiah said, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." Jeremiah 31:18. Peter said, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted." Acts 3:19. Jesus said that unless we have eyes that see and hearts that understand, we cannot be converted and healed. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, not understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. John 12:40. Again Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18:3. You know, I meet people everywhere who dislike the idea of conversion because they shun self-renunciation. They shun self-humiliation, disclosure of their inner life, opening the secret chamber of their private lives. Some say to me, "I would rather be an honest skeptic than a professed Christian." The unconverted man says, I. The half-converted man says, "I and Jesus Christ." While the truly converted man exclaims, "Not I, but Christ." Conversion brings about a battle between self and Christ until it is decided who is the Lord of that soul. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. 1 Corinthians 2:14-15. After his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul said, "I conferred not with flesh and blood." Galatians 1:16. Real conversion will displace our ego and replace it with Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ becomes one with us. He becomes our very life. Men can experience an intellectual conversion by embracing the wonderful doctrines of Christ. by being fascinated by the stimulating truth of the Bible, while his heart remains empty. Such a conversion is an illusion, a mere mental assent to a theological position. It is rather a conviction than a conversion. It offers that person no spiritual experience with God. It does not bring about a change in character. Well, what are then the essentials of true conversion? Number one, to learn to know Jesus Christ through experience and through the Holy Scriptures. To build one's faith on Christ. And this is life eternal, the Bible says, that thou might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. Number two, to recognize the working of Satan and the destructive power of sin. To admit our helplessness. The Bible says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except ye be reprobates? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Number three, to know God's plan of redemption and salvation made possible through the cross of Jesus Christ. To understand the relation of law and grace. Four, to repent, confess, and forsake all sin, and to love righteousness. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Or, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thou God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Hebrews 1:9. Number five, to surrender all to Christ and remain constant in constant spiritual union with him through the Holy Spirit. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. Or, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:13-14. And now let us look at the evidence of true conversion. Number one, a longing to become like Jesus in character and an abhorrence of one's own sinful nature. Two, renouncing love for the sinful pleasures of the world. Three, constant pleading with the Holy Spirit to put our old carnal nature to death until victory is won. Four, a drastic change in our motives and desires. Five, a reformation in our daily lives, a renewal of the mind and character. Six, the supreme desire of our life is to enjoy an uninterrupted communion with God and to spend our time and effort in winning others to Christ. 7. A flooding of the heart with love for God and man. 8. A total surrender of all body, soul, spirit, family, time, money, career, difficulties, problems to Jesus Christ. 9. Consenting that Christ keep his commandments in us. His moral law is a delight rather than a burden. The Bible says, bring forth therefore fruit, meet for repentance. Matthew 3:8. Now let me give you some examples, biblical examples of conversions. Number one, Jacob. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Genesis 32, 27 and 28. Or take David. He said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Psalm 51, 4 to 13. A beautiful example of a genuine conversion. Or take the inhabitants of Nineveh. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Jonah 3:7-9. Another example is King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Daniel 4:34. The prodigal son is another beautiful example. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servant. Luke 15:17-19. Or take Peter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Luke 22:31-32. And the last example is Paul. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Acts 9:4-6. Friends, did you have an experience like these men? Are you crying out in the depths of your soul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Aye, that's a sign of true conversion. Yes, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I don't want you to perish, man. I want you to live. There were present at that season, some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Every one of us needs repentance. I don't care whether you have a Harvard education, whether you're a president of a big corporation, whether you're a PhD or an MD, whether you're a very cultured man or woman. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Christ does not approve of a partial conversion. You have to go all the way with him. God's work of redemption and of converting the soul is so mysterious that it exceeds all human understanding. Nicodemus, the learned professor of the Hebrew seminary in Jerusalem, did not grasp the meaning of conversion. He asked Jesus, How can these things be? The change that is affected in the soul of the genuinely converted soul is so amazing that Satan, demons, angels, and people marvel at it. The grace of God, the love of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit bring about miracles in the human nature that are beyond human computation. A complete transformation occurs in the mind and heart and life of a believing and surrendered person. He receives divine power to discipline himself, to control his passions and appetites. His sinful habits are broken. His conduct, his dealing with others are brought to a high level of maturity. Christ is clearly living his life again in such a person. Such a person is driven by new purposes, new motivating powers, new interests. Nicodemus learned the secret of conversion from Jesus Christ. For the Lord said, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:14-15. The Jew that had been bitten by those serpents knew that he was dying. Number two, that he could do nothing about it. Number three, that the only hope was to look at that uplifted serpent that Moses had made. Friend, as you are listening to the explanation of true conversion, you also must realize that you've been bitten by a serpent called sin. Number two, that you can't do anything about it. Number three, that only as you look up to Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior, that you are healed from your deadly sin. Yes, it is possible for a Christian to give mental assent to divine truth without experiencing a real conversion of the heart. Yes, we can decide in favor of a certain doctrinal position from the weight of the evidence presented to us without desiring the Holy Spirit to transform our character. Due to unbelief, compromise with the world, divided interests, our conscience can become confused, and conversion does not take place. In such a case, the person does not hate sin and does not desire to depart from sinful habits. The innermost being of that person, his soul, remains untouched by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, that person lacks moral courage to confess and forsake his sins. I don't want this to happen to you. I want you to have a genuine experience with Christ. My prayer for you, friend, is that you, as a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, will experience a wholehearted conversion at the beginning of your experience, right now, and then submit yourself daily for the rest of your life to the Holy Spirit's power. He will convert you every day of your life. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28. Friend, that means that if you endure to the end of your life, being daily born again by the Holy Spirit, reconverted, you shall sit with Christ on his throne, judging mankind during the millennium. Don't you want to be there? Yes, Christ is still on trial today. But you have seen the light today, haven't you? You have bowed before him and said, Yes, you are the living Son of God, and I give myself to you today. God bless you as you walk with him. In Jesus' precious name, Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.